Awesome, awesome. As you just saw, we're continuing our series for this school year, if we can get the lights up and the audience a little bit, called Wishful Thinking, where we're addressing how to experience more joy and less scars in high school. How to experience more joy and less scars in high school. And so last month, we talked about this idea that fearing God leads to a flourishing life. And the point that I wanted to make or shared with you from God's word is that a life surrendered to and devoted to the God of the universe leads to immeasurable blessing. And tonight we're going to talk about my second wish that I have for every one of you in high school right now, whether it's your senior year or your freshman year, something that I hope and wish that is true of you. And before I get there, I'm going to tell you a story to set up where we're going. How many of you guys own these on screen? Yeah? We got some AirPod people in the room. I mean, that's way more than I expected to be in this room. How many of you, even if you don't own AirPods, you own some other, Bluetooth headset type of deal? It's perfect. It's amazing. Well, this last Christmas, I got some AirPods from my wife as my first ever Christmas gift as a married man. It was amazing. I had been talking about getting AirPods for a long time because when I would go for runs or workout and the cords on the regular earphones would just get in the way, I'd trip, they'd get pulled out of my ears. It was the worst. And then my life transformed on Christmas of 2018. I opened my present, and with joy, I saw these AirPods, and I put them in, and I haven't taken them out since. And they're the best. I work out in them. I don't have to worry about cords getting in the way while I'm running or while I'm doing a spin class. So don't think pumping iron. I don't even do that. But I do other kinds of working out. I use them at work. I listen to Hamilton over and over on repeat while I'm at work. It's the best work music. I'm telling you, if you want some free advice, there you go. Use your AirPods and listen to Hamilton. It's the best. So I use it at work. I use it on the drive home if I'm on a call or listening to something or doing chores at home, whatever it is, this gift has proven to be so useful in my life. But it's so much more than just the benefit that it has to me. This gift has significance to me because it was given to me by someone that thinks and believes that I matter, right? My wife believes that I matter, and so she wanted to give me a gift that I would enjoy and appreciate and would be useful. And so it was given to me by someone who thinks that I matter and believes that I matter. It was given to me for me, and it was given to me to help be useful in my life. That is until this past summer when I lost my AirPods. I know. Stay in that moment with me. I'm at work. I was listening to probably Hamilton. I went to a meeting really quickly, and I came back. I was like, where are my AirPods? I can't find them. And so I start scrambling and looking everywhere for these AirPods. And so I go to David Peniel's office, and I'm like, bro, I think you stole my AirPods. Let me see. And so I go close to his AirPod case, and I open it because it tells you who it belongs to. And it's like, David Peniel's AirPods. I'm like, oh my gosh. And so I start looking, retracing all of my steps. I ask the security guards, hey, can you help me? Can we look at the security footage and see if someone stole my AirPods? And they're like, do you really want us to do this? And I'm like, yes, I love these AirPods because they're so helpful to me, but they mean so much more because of who gave them to me, and I want them back. And they searched all of the footage, no AirPods. And so I retraced all my steps. I went back home. I opened, tried to find my AirPods on my phone. That wasn't working, which is a very challenging thing because when it's closed, you can't really find it unless it's reopened. So Apple needs to get on that really quickly. Anyways, I couldn't find my AirPods anywhere. And eventually I have some good news. 3 weeks later, I got an email from someone on staff here at Watermark, and they were like, hey, did anyone lose some AirPods? And I was like, I did. And I ran down to her office, and she was like, yeah, these were just in my office for 3 weeks. I was like, what? And so I opened them, you know, with that dread in my heart. Are these my AirPods? And they were. Got them. Found them. I know. Thank you for clapping. I really appreciate the joy that you have that I found that. And the reason I start with that story and tell you about, you know, how useful and a blessing that my AirPods have been to me is because it reveals something in my life and in my heart that I think is true about you. That when something is a treasure to you, when something is a treasure, when you think that something is valuable in your life, it changes how you treat it. When something is a treasure, it changes how you treat it, right? So those AirPods aren't just like something that I use at work or when I work out. They are a valuable possession to me because of who gave them to me and the purpose that they serve in my life. And tonight, I want to talk to you about something else that should be a treasure to me. And sometimes it's not. Something that should be a treasure to you, this thing that is valuable, but so often it's not. Something we should listen to every day. Something that I believe is your most priceless possession, the most valuable thing that you own, your Bible, the Bible. You see, the Bible is written to us by the most important person in the universe. The Bible is written by the most important person in the universe, the God of the universe, who believes that you matter. We can throw that up on the screen. The Bible is written to us by the most important being in the universe who believes that you matter, who believes that I matter. And the contents of this book, the contents of this book are helpful to us, are helpful to you and to me right here and right now. The Bible is written to us by the most important being in the universe who believes that we matter, and the contents are helpful to us right now. But here's the challenge. I think that for some of you, how you treat your Bible and how you view it reveals that you don't think it's a valuable treasure. Because if you lose something, how many of you have lost like your phone or your keys or your wallet, and you start freaking out and look, yep, there you go, I know. You start looking for this valuable thing because it means a lot to you. And so when something is valuable, when you view something as a treasure, it changes how you treat it. And I am here to, as humbly and honestly as I can say, submit to you that I don't think we sometimes view the Bible as the treasure that it is. You see, we know all Christians are supposed to read the Bible. Even if you're not a Christian and you're in this room, if you knew anything at all about Christianity, you know that Christians have a Bible and that Christians are supposed to read it, right? Yet that's not always the case. For some of you, the excuse might be, man, I think the Bible's boring. For some of you, it's like, I think it's confusing. I have no idea what this person who's writing this story or writing these words in a context that I have no idea or concept for, and so it's confusing to me. For some of you, you're like, man, I don't know where to start. Do I start actually at the beginning? Is that really the beginning, or is this a Star Wars kind of scenario where you start in the middle and then you go back and you're like, I'm so confused, what is happening? And some of you are like, man, I just don't have enough time, or that's your reason or excuse. I don't have enough time to spend time in God's word. And for some of you, maybe in this room, you're thinking, man, I get, or I believe, I think, I acknowledge that the Bible should be important to me, but I don't think it works. I don't think it does anything. So what's the point of spending my time reading it? And then even some of you, you've let, man, laziness or a lack of interest or a lack of understanding keep you from this priceless treasure? And so here's what I want. Here's my wish for you for tonight. I wish that you would believe that your Bible is a priceless treasure. I wish that you, every single one of you listening to my voice right now, I wish you would believe that God's word, the Bible, is a priceless treasure, and that it will change how you treat it and how you view it, because it was given to you by someone who thinks you matter, and that its contents are transformative to your life. So for the next few moments, here's what I hope to share with you, remind you of, or show you for the very first time, or maybe even prove to you, is that Christians, followers of Jesus, we don't just read the Bible because we have to. We don't read the Bible because it's like a checklist, an item on a checklist that we're supposed to check off if we're a good Christian. We don't read the Bible because we have to. I want you to hear this. I want you to get this. We read the Bible because we need to. I'm going to share that with you. I'm going to show you that from God's word. We don't read the Bible because we have to. We read the Bible because we need to. We need it, and we need its contents in our life. Another thing I want to show you is that Bible intake determines your life output. Here's what I mean by that. There's a direct correlation between the consistency with which you spend time in and allow God's word to change the way you think and view the world and the life that you live. There's a direct correlation. Your Bible intake determines your life output. And so I'm going to show you three ways that your Bible should be more valuable to you than your AirPods, your wallet, your keys, your favorite shoes, your favorite jeans, whatever it might be. Three ways the Bible shows its value in your life. That's what we're going to spend the next few moments looking at, and then we'll be out of here for some freezer pops. Three ways the Bible shows its value in your life. Number one, the first way that the Bible shows its value in your life is this. The Bible is food for your soul. It's valuable to you, or it should be a treasure to us, because it is food, nourishment for our souls. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm chapter 1. I'll read through verses 1 through 3 and then make a couple of observations from there. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. And usually when I'm teaching out and reading out of the New Living Translation, just in case you're wondering, the NLT version. All right, Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. It says this in this idea that the Bible is food for your soul. Oh, the joys of those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or stand around with sinners, or join with mockers. And he's saying, hey, the life that is marked by more joy and less scars, that person does not take the advice of the wicked. That person does not closely associate with, in friendship and partnership, with people who don't want to follow God. Verse 2, but instead, here is what they do. If you, student, want to be someone who experiences more joy and less scars in your high school time, your high school career, this is what should be true of you. This is what I hope and wish and pray is true of you. But they delight in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. In other words, the key to more joy and less scars is not listening to bad advice and not associating yourself with people that want you to run away in your rebellion and sin, but instead to consistently, to regularly spend your time delighting, being excited about, spending time reading and learning and understanding and applying this book to your life. Meditating, reflecting on it day and night. And then here's the result, it says in verse 3. They, those who meditate on God's word day and night, you, if you want to experience more joy and less scars, they are like trees planted along the riverbank, bearing fruit each season. Their leaves never wither, and they prosper in all that they do. How many of you want that to be true about you? That analogy of being a tree planted by a river and you bear fruit in season, and that when there are challenges that come your way, those challenges are hard and they may affect you, but they do not uproot you. Those people are planted by the river of God's word. Have you ever seen this? Have you ever been, you know, out to the lake or out in the country or wherever there's a body of water? And you've noticed the trees around that body of water. Here's a picture that I found that kind of depicts what I'm talking about. The trees around a natural, you know, photosynthesis. You've been in school, and you know plants need, they need air, and they need sunlight, and they need great soil, et cetera, et cetera. And what else do they need? Water, right? And so a tree planted by a river, a consistent flow of water, is a tree that is going to continually be green and fresh and producing fruit. And the analogy is that when you, student, are consistently sitting at the feet of Jesus, sitting with God's word and spending your time allowing yourself, your soul, to be nourished by God's word, what is going to happen is your life is going to flourish. Doesn't mean your life is going to be perfect. Doesn't mean everything's going to go awesome. But it is a fact that when you spend time in God's word, you will flourish. That's what God's saying. And so reading God's word isn't this daily extra good thing that good Christians do. It is something that Christians know is essential to growing in Christ. Reading God's word isn't the to-do list check off. I want you to hear that. Please, I'm not telling you this is what you need to do to be a good Christian in my sight or this church's or your family or anyone else. I am telling you that God's word, spending time in it, is essential if you want to grow and flourish in your walk with God. It's just true. It's not this extra thing that the super Christians do. It's the essential thing that regular, normal followers of Jesus do, because we need regular nourishment. Do you know that we need food every day? You know, that's a dumb question. Of course we need food every day. How many of you like routinely or regularly skip breakfast because you're too tired, you're busy, you got things to go to? There you go, I figured. Okay, put your hands down. How many of you skip lunch regularly? Yeah, let me see. There's some of you are like, okay, hands down. Some of the other people are like, what are you doing skipping lunch regularly? I agree. How many of you, put your hands down, how many of you skip dinner regularly? We got some people in the room as well. Okay, put your hands down. How many of you don't eat food on a consistent basis for 3 days? Like 3 days, no food, nothing. So I thought, how many of you don't eat food for 7 days? Yeah? Yeah, exactly. Your body is physiologically wired to need food, to need nourishment. In fact, the human body can only survive around 3 weeks without food. So if you're like, I don't know, lost in on a desert island, and you have no source of food and nutrients and nourishment, you're about to die in about 3 weeks because your body needs food, right? That makes sense. We all agree, but think about it this way. The Bible is nourishment. The Bible is food for your soul. And what if some of you, the only time your soul is nourished with God's word is Wednesday nights or Sunday nights or Tuesday or whenever your small group meets and your leader is reminding you of truth from God's word? How long do you think you will survive spiritually if you're eating one meal a week? Maybe. If you decide to go to the small group, right? And so what I want to challenge you with, as humbly as I can, is that some of you have been starving your soul of the nourishment it needs for survival. Some of you have been starving your soul of the nourishment it needs for survival by ignoring, by excusing the importance and the value of spending time in God's word. You just have. And so picture that analogy, someone who hasn't eaten physical food in 3 weeks and is just about to die. How do they look? How does their appearance look? Like they're wasting away. You probably can see some of their ribs. You probably can see that they are literally this close to death. So let me ask you a question. Not with physical food, but with the spiritual food, the nourishment from God's word. If the Bible, and we think so, and we believe so, if the Bible is food for your soul, honestly answer the question for yourself. How is your soul doing right now? If the Bible is food for your soul, and we believe it is, I believe it is, and I hope that you do too. If the Bible is food for your soul, how is your soul doing right now? Is it energized? Is it refreshed? Is it ready to face the challenges that we experience every day? Or is it wasting away? If the Bible is food for your soul, how is your soul doing right now? This last weekend, Texas A&M played the University of Arkansas at Cowboy Stadium. And what that means is a lot of former students from Shoreline come back in town and they go to the game and they see each other and, you know, get excited to reconnect with old friends. And they stay here for the weekend, hang with their families, and they come to church. And when they come to church, I get to see them and hear and ask them, man, how's the first couple of months of college been? And it's interesting, like in these one-off conversations that I had over the weekend, to hear an interesting theme of like them saying, it is crazy the transition from being in high school and being in my parents' home or wherever I lived in Dallas and being out on my own. And I've seen more and more the value and importance of spending time in God's word. In fact, I'm going to read to you a quote from one of the students that I got to hang with this weekend. He said this, "It's been amazing getting in the word and realizing how great of an impact it can have on your life if you want it to. Not simply reading the words, but understanding the purpose and the reason God wants those things for us. My day is noticeably different when I've been in the word. I'm more patient, caring, selfless, and it changes my perspective about the things that I can control and the things that I can't." And so being on his own and realizing the importance of being rooted next to the stream of God's wisdom and truth in his word, he's getting to see that and experience it in a new way. And I want you to not have to wait until your freshman year of college or when you're 32 to believe it and to live it. The Bible is food for your soul. So that's one way that the Bible shows its value in your life. The Bible is food for your soul. Here's a second way that the Bible shows its value in your life. The Bible is light to your path. It's food for your soul. And the Bible is light to your path. Light to your path. We're going to look at verses from Psalm 19 and Psalm 119 to kind of illustrate this point that the Bible is light to your path. So in Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, we're going to see the psalmist talking about how important and amazing God's word is at teaching him, at instructing him, and showing him the way he should go. So Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, read with me. "The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commands of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true, and each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. There are warning to your servant, a great reward to those who obey them. A great reward to those who obey them. So that's Psalm 119, verses 7 through 11. Let's look at one more verse. Psalm 119, verse 105. Psalm 119, verse 105. And it says this, your word, God's word, the Bible that nourishes our soul is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. And so the question that you and I need to think about for a second is why in the world would we need a lamp to guide our feet and a light to guide our path? And it's because this world can be dark. This world can be broken. There's divorce. There's loneliness. There's suicide. There's suicidal thoughts. There's addiction to pornography. There's brokenness in relationships and friendships. There's disease. There's so many things that you probably have experienced, are experienced, that you're seeing in your life or in the lives of your friends around you, and you can easily understand and agree to the point that this world can be dark, right? So how do we navigate through the darkness and the challenges of this world, the brokenness and the sin and the pain? How do we decide what decisions we should make? If someone is encouraging us to do something that is rebelling against God's word, the light to guide our path, the lamp to our feet is God's word showing us that if it's sin, that we should stay far from it. We should run from it. How do we know how to make decisions between choosing a school over here or a different college over there? How do we make those decisions? We inform them with principles from God's word. You won't see in God's word where he says, hey, you should go to Texas A&M or you should go to Baylor. Maybe you should. I don't know. But they're both great schools. But God's word gives you the principles to understand how to make that choice. Am I going to be able to faithfully walk with Jesus? And am I going to be able to get a great education? Those are the questions. Can I afford it? And God's word gives you wisdom to navigate those questions. And maybe you have more challenges like, man, how do I deal with the sadness or the loneliness or the guilt from my sin or the guilt from my shame, the guilt and shame that I experience? How can I experience freedom from it? And God's word guides you and it tells you what to do. It tells you how to respond. It tells you how to treat others. It tells you how to believe the truth that God wants you to believe. It guides you. It shows you the way to go in a dark and broken world. God's word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. So a way to summarize that is this. The Bible will help make your life better. It really will. And I'm nervous to like even make this point or share this with you or tell you to write it down because of, you know, the lies and the false gospels out there about, hey, if you just do these things, then good things will happen to you. That's not what I'm saying. But it is abundantly clear in scripture that if you allow God's word to be the lamp to your feet and the light to your path, man, that it will help make your life better. It's just true. Not perfect, not free of all the challenges, but the Bible will help make your life better and it will help you be better at life. Your life in general will be marked by more joy and less scars. And you will know and understand how you are to live, what you are to believe, how you are to treat others, what your choices should and shouldn't be. God's word will help make your life better and will help you be better at life. So God's word is food to your soul, right? Where it nourishes you when you're planted near it and you meditate on it consistently. And it's a light to your path where it shows you the way you're to live. And finally, God's word, the Bible, reveals, here's the third way that it shows its value in your life. The Bible reveals your only hope. The Bible reveals your only hope. It shows it to you. It reminds you of it every single time you spend time in it. The Bible reveals your only hope. I know some of you in the room, maybe you didn't grow up in church, you didn't grow up hearing all the children's stories, or even if you did, it's kind of hard to piece it all together. Maybe you're specifically confused about how the Old Testament makes any sense in terms of who Jesus is and what the New Testament talks about. Maybe you don't even know what the Old Testament is or the New Testament. You don't have no clear understanding of what Scripture, how Scripture all fits together. And so I'm going to walk you through really quickly a timeline you can take a picture of that'll hopefully help put a framework on God's Word, specifically on the Old Testament, so that whenever you're reading the Old Testament, the 39 books from Genesis to Malachi, and you're like, what is happening? Why is he saying this? Why is this happening? What is happening with this person? These 10 eras kind of sum up the Old Testament. So obviously, it starts off with creation. In the book of Genesis, God creates the heavens and the earth, and everything is good. And he creates man and woman, and everything is perfect and awesome. Enter sin, and there's brokenness. There's a broken relationship with God, and God makes a way, or he plans a new way for us to experience a reconciled relationship with him through a specific man who would become a specific nation from which Jesus would come. And this man is Abraham. And so we move on from creation to the time of Abraham and the other patriarchs, the nation of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know this, probably you've heard of this before. Once they become a huge nation, they go down to Egypt and they become slaves in Egypt. And they're there for 400 years. They're being beaten and put to work as slaves in Egypt, and they cry out for mercy. God rescues them through the man named Moses, and we have the era called the Exodus, where they head out free into the wilderness. In the wilderness, they disobey God. They choose to live their own way, and so they begin to wander around the deserts for 40 years as a punishment from God. And then eventually, this new generation, the younger people in the nation grow up and they decide and go into the promised land that God had promised for them. And the story all weaves together because God wants to redeem humanity through this nation, through a specific person that we're going to get to, right? And so they conquer all these nations and they're in the promised land, and then they're ruled by these guys named judges that would help them choose the right thing and choose to follow God and help them make all the right choices in their lives because they were informed by God's word. And then later on, they were led by kings. You've probably heard of King Saul or King David or King Solomon. And so for centuries on, this was the leadership of the nation. And during this time, God would send his prophets to tell them, hey, follow God, follow God's word. And so all those prophets that you kind of read in the Old Testament, and you're like, what are they talking about? They are calling a rebellious people back to a good and holy God. And then after they rebel against God and don't listen to any of these prophets, God sends his people away. He exiles them. And so they go into exile for 70 years, and they're wondering, is God gonna help us? What's gonna happen? What is going on? We know that we are sinful and broken, and it is causing consequences in our lives. But there's good news. While they were in exile, some other prophets were telling them, if you walk with God, it's gonna go well with you. And then God mercifully allows them to return to the promised land, and they begin to rebuild everything that had been torn apart when they rejected God. And so they return to the promised land. That's the ninth era in the Old Testament. And then when they return, they begin building their houses, they build the temple, they build the walls, and then they forget God again. And then some more prophets are like, y'all, you've got to follow God. You've got to follow God's word. And then there's silence for 400 years. There's no more prophets. There's no more reminders of truth. And that's where we get to Malachi in the Old Testament. And God's people are far from God. They're living their own lives. They're living in rebellion. And God isn't speaking to them. They aren't on speaking terms. It's crazy, right? And then we open the New Testament and we hear about these two teenagers that are engaged and that the wife is pregnant, and she is pregnant with the Son of God, the Savior of the world, who would live a perfect life. He would die a perfect death, and he would raise again from the dead, from the grave, victorious over every sin, every mistake that you would ever make and will ever make. And Jesus offered a reconciled relationship with God. All through Jesus. And so the Bible continues on. It's 66 books written by 40 different authors in three different languages over the course of 1,500 years. And they're all telling one story. We are broken. We are hurting. We are sinful. We need help. And the only person, the only way we can experience the help that we need is through Jesus, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so when you read your Bible, when you read your Old Testament specifically, it fits into one of these different eras. And so when you're reading the Old Testament and you're confused, ask yourself this question and then we'll wrap up. How does this story, this situation, or this person, how do they point me to Jesus and my need for him? How does this point me to Jesus and my need for him? Okay, that's a great question to ask. Every day when you're reading, maybe if you're journaling, as you're thinking, how does this, whatever I just read, point me to Jesus, because he is a central figure and a point of the Bible and my need for him. The Bible reveals your only hope found in Jesus. And so here's the application that we'll be out of here. However often you spend time in God's word, maybe it's never, maybe it's a ton. And if you spend time in God's word, man, I'm so encouraged by you. But if you don't, or if it's sporadic and you maybe have excuses, I want to challenge you and encourage you tonight. Start somewhere. Start somewhere and start today. Start somewhere and start today. So some of you know that we created our technical team created our Shoreline Dallas app. And so if you don't have a plan, let me give you a plan right now. Download the Shoreline app, and tomorrow morning, you will have Colossians chapter 2, some portion of it for you to read tomorrow. And then on Saturday, another piece of it will come out, and then on Monday, and then on Wednesday, and then guess what? You're ready before small group. You've spent time in God's word. You've meditated on it, hopefully. And when you go to small group, now you'll have something to talk about, something to share. Or when your leaders ask, so who read this week? It won't be crickets, because you read. Because you understand the nourishment that God's word gives you, the light that it is to your path, and that it reveals your only hope. So practice that discipline. That's an easy way to do it. Practice that discipline. And maybe some of you just need to pray for that desire. Maybe you're like, man, I don't like reading the Bible. It's, you know, whatever the reason. That's okay. Just practice the discipline. You probably don't like waking up early and going to cross country or going to football or going to fill in the blank. But you do it anyways. Because you want to be good at whatever it is. You want to make the team better, right? And so practice the discipline. And pray for that, for God to change your heart and give you that desire. One more story and then we'll be done. This is a picture of a Bible that you've probably never seen or heard of. Maybe you have heard of it. This is the Gutenberg Bible. And if you've been in any sort of history class, I would assume, or I'd hope, in America, you hear about the Gutenberg Bible. It was printed by Johann Gutenberg in the 15th century. He invented or perfected the printing press, the modern printing press that we know of today that prints all of the books that you have, right? And the first book that he printed on it was the Gutenberg Bible. He printed, they say, around 48 copies of the Gutenberg Bible. How many of you, why don't you take a guess of how much one of those 48 existing Bibles cost today? So let me tell you, they're in universities and museums and libraries, okay? Shout out really quick, how much you think one of those Bible costs? What? 20 million, 15? 7, $1,000. Good, good thoughts, good thoughts. All right, here is the truth. You can buy, if you can convince a university, a library, or a museum, one of those Bibles for a cool $25 to $35 million. You can buy one of those. And if you're like, you know, I just want one page, just give me Psalm 1. You can pay a cool $50,000 per page if you want to buy that. I know you're like, that's crazy. It is crazy. So here's the point. I'm going to pray and we'll go eat popsicles. Listen up. Come back with me. We have an incredible privilege that centuries of Christians did not have. Do you understand this? That for generations upon generations, up until the 16th century, someone couldn't just go home and just have a Bible on their shelf. It just wasn't a thing. We have an incredible privilege to have at our fingertips nourishment for our souls, light to our path, and a revelation of our only hope. And we get to read it anytime we want on our phones. We have multiple copies at home. The Bible is a priceless treasure. And I wish that you would believe it. And I wish that you would believe it's a priceless treasure so that you would treat it differently. That it's not just something on your shelf, not just something that you think Christians need to do to be a good Christian, but that you know it's essential to a growing relationship with Jesus. I wish that you would believe that your Bible is a priceless treasure. Let me pray. God, pray for these students and leaders and me and all of us that we would be consistently reminded of this truth, that your word is a priceless treasure, and that we'd spend time daily in it, meditating on it to get that nourishment for our souls, that light to our path, and that reminder, that revelation of the hope that can be found in Jesus alone. I pray that we walk out of here with a better understanding of the importance of having a time, a place, and a plan for spending time in your word. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.